Out of 300 million gods, which is how many gods the Hindus have, out of 300 million gods, they couldn't get a single god to die for them. You know, in Christianity, the Bible says, we have the Son of God who came to earth, put on skin, and was killed in our place so that we could have life. See, is there any love like that? Is there any story as good as that? For millions of Indians, this is really good news. For millions, for you and me, this is really good news. For people like Alila, this is life-changing news that they don't have to sacrifice their kids to false gods, but they can trust in God's ultimate perfect sacrifice once and for all. How would the gospel have changed the story? Well, the cross is the center to history. It's the center of our stories because it's a place of redemption. Let me explain what I mean. It says in verse 9, you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. This is where the cross is where Jesus buys back people from a sinful world. This is the cross is where Jesus pays the price, the cosmic price. You know, the currency is blood, as it were. You know, the currency is blood, and Jesus is spilling his blood to buy back humanity for God. When we look at history, the trends, we look at the wars, we look at the genocides, we look at the things like the orphan problem in the world, millions and millions, 14 million some orphans, I think, AIDS, malaria, just destroying our world. And it's not hard to see that sin is a problem, right? Sin runs deep in us. It runs really deep in us. From the beginning of the fall, sin and evil have seemed to turn humanity into a tailspin, throwing us out of control. Even God's chosen people, the Israelites, had a terrible record of sin, didn't they? They continued to sin. They continued to sin, and God had to continually bring them back to him. But yet he didn't write us off. God is very patient. He hasn't written off humanity. He has planned from the very beginning to redeem history, to redeem humanity, to restore what was corrupted by sin. And he's in the process of doing that, restoring what was corrupted by sin. That's where the Lamb comes in. That's where Christ comes in. You see, Jesus is God stepping into history. It's God coming into history. We read in Exodus 34, God steps into history, right? Terry said it's one of the most seminal theophanies or appearances of God in the scriptures. And it prefigures Christ. Christ coming in fullness of man, to dwell with man, to live with man, to die for men. You see, that's why Jesus had to be just like us. He had to be part of the story of humanity to redeem humanity. Okay, so he had to go toe to toe with Satan, you know, in the wilderness. He had to be tempted like we were tempted, yet without sin. And he had to face the power of death and the very wrath of God. He had to do that so that he could redeem humanity. That's how it works. That's what God requires and demands, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitutionary atonement. And that's what Jesus did in the atonement. This is how the cross redeems. Jesus becomes humanity, perfect humanity. And he overcame all the things that corrupt us, sin, death, and he passed through and came out on the other side. Where do you find your significance in your story? Where do you look for significance? Is it what you've done with your life that gives you significance? Is it your accomplishments? Is it kids, your grades? Is it where you hope to be your dreams? Is that what gives you significance? Is that what drives you? Because it doesn't. It'll only be bankrupt. It will not in the end give you great significance. What makes your life and your story significant is not what you do, but what's been done for you. You're bought at a price. Christ, he's the price. He's the ultimate price. He bought you back for God. The second thing, that's the first thing that John shows us, that the cross and Christ is the center of history. The second thing that he shows us is the mission of history, where history is going. I get this from verse 9. He says, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Just as the cross is the focus of history, it is the means also of realizing the goal for history. Just as the cross is the focus of it, it's also the means of realizing the Lord. See, the cross isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, right? It's not just a historical event, or it's not something that you go to once when you become a Christian and then you forget about it. You come back to the cross every day because that's where you find redemption. That's where you hear the gospel. That's where you know that your sins are paid for. That's the promise of God. We come back to the cross over and over again. And it's the cross, the same cross that cuts through your heart and mind that we go to and bow. It's the same cross that's saving Muslims and Hindus and Roman Catholics and atheists all over the world. It's the same cross. It's the same Jesus. Okay? It's the same cross. The image that John gives us here is a realized goal. Okay? It's a realized goal. So we have the picture here is these saints praising the Lamb around the throne, you know, in the future. But they're looking back at a certain time in history, right? Where Christ was crucified. They're looking back at that, and everything in between is us. That's the church, the age of the church. This is what we're doing in between. Is we're moving from one point, the cross, to another point, the future of the redeemed, all of humanity redeemed. And John is giving a vision to the church of the final product, what it's all about, what it's going to look like. You see, the cross draws all peoples to it, uniting their stories, uniting our stories. It gives all of our stories one goal. It gives all of humanity a goal, a focus. First, just to clarify, when John says every tribe and language and people and nation, he's not talking about redemption of all people without exception, but he's talking about all people without distinction. Okay? So in other words, he's talking about people from every single race in the world, every single language, not every single person. So I'm going to give you two reasons why the goal of history is also consequently our mission as the church. Your mission and my mission, and it's what we're to strive for. It's a challenge as well. First, what tomorrow looks like dictates what you do today. If you remember, Stephen Covey had the book Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. His second habit was begin with the goal in mind. You never begin anything without first knowing what the end is supposed to look like, right? If you're going to build a house, you want to know what you're building, what it's going to look like when you begin to lay the foundation. Just to illustrate this, when Abraham in Genesis 15 was called out by God, you know, he's promised him that he's going to make him into a great nation and bless him and give him all these descendants. And he calls him outside because Abraham's doubting. What am I supposed to do? I don't have any kids. You know, Abraham's doubting that this promise is going to be fulfilled. And God says, look up at the stars. And he looks up. And the next verse says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, he saw the stars. The stars were the vision. And that dictated what Abraham was supposed to do that day, which is have a baby. You know, that's where it all started for him. He had to have a baby. He had to believe in God's promises and have a baby. And we're still filling the sky with those stars. The fullness of Abraham's descendants have not come in yet. They've not come in yet. And that's what the church is doing. See this, the way you get there, you have the vision at the end, and then you take steps back from the vision, asking, what do we need to do to accomplish this vision? What's the next step? That way we can determine what we do today. So, are we there yet? You know, we look around, are we there yet? Is this what the church is supposed to look like? Is this what this worship service in Revelation 5 looks like? Isn't? Well, no. You know, they say in America, Sunday's the most segregated day of the week, right? And yet, we have here a vision of something that's all nations. It's a huge vision of all nations, all tribes, all tongues of people coming before the throne, the Lamb, and praising Him and giving Him worship for what He's done without distinction. From the very beginning of the Bible, this has been God's plan, was all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and all peoples. You know, he told Adam and Eve in the garden to fill the earth with his image. He told Abraham to go from his fathers, right, into a new land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make a great people out of you. And he's called Israel to be a light in the world, to draw nations to itself. You know, over and over again, the prophecies of Mount Zion bringing all the nations to it, to bring their tribute. Isaiah talks about that a lot. Nations coming with their tributes to the king, Right? God is about bringing all peoples, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And Jesus, you know, Matthew 28, go into the nations, go into the world, make disciples of all nations. I will be with you. See, it's what we're called to do as the church. It's what we're called to do. And yet we know that it will succeed. About 50 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. said, I have a dream, right? And his dream was to have a desegregated America. About 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John said, I have a dream, right? And his dream was to have, a desegregated world. His dream was to have a worship service that encompassed every single race of mankind in the world. You see, Martin Luther King's dream was a wonderful dream, a great dream, but it's only a picture of a much, much bigger movement, a much, much bigger dream. Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream motivated the civil rights movement in this country. The Apostle John's dream motivates the world missions movement, bringing the gospel, bringing the church into the nations, into the heart of darkness throughout the world. India, the country that my wife and I are going to, India has one out of every six people in the world. Can you believe that? One out of every six people that live on this globe live in India. That's a big country. 2,500 distinct people groups. Distinct by language, ethnicity, culture, those types of things. 2,200, okay, of those people groups are not engaged or totally unengaged with the gospel. They don't have a church to go to. They don't have the ability to hear the gospel preached. They don't have the option that you have to walk down the street or to pick even a wonderful church. They don't have that option. 90% of the country is totally unengaged and unreached with the gospel. They haven't even heard it. Small percentage of the country, a little less than 2%, are what we'd call evangelical Christians. But it's a dark country. And as I said before, 300 some odd million idols and gods. It's unbelievable. It's more like a culture than a religion now, isn't it? Just the way it's pervasive in their culture. Anyway, India is what stands between India and other places as well, but India in particular, because I'm going to India, it stands in between the realization of this goal, right? The every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and where we are now, doesn't it? You see what I mean? That this is a mandate for the church to accomplish this goal. We need to get India, and we need to get China. We need to get Asia. We have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work for the church to do. The second reason this is your mission is because history is going in this direction, okay? History is going in this direction, so we need to get on board. We need to get on board with what the Lord is doing in history. The story of the Lamb redeeming the nations is so much bigger than just you and me. It includes us. Yes, it includes us, but it's much bigger than us. God uses our stories providentially in our lives to accomplish this big picture, to do this big thing that he's doing around the world. A few years ago, there was an Islamic leader from the Middle East, and he wrote a letter to the president of our country. It's very interesting because it was at the time, you know, conflict between the Islamic world, their kingdom, and what the Islamic leader thought was the Western, he thought it was a Christian kingdom, but they confused those things, the Western, you know, world. And he wrote this letter appealing to the president's Christianity and saying, you know, this is, he's saying to the president, you're missing the big picture of what's happening. You're missing where the world is going. And this is what he said. I find it very interesting. This is how he ends his letter. He says, we increasingly see that people around the world are flocking toward a main focal point. That is Almighty God. Undoubtedly, through faith in God and the teachings of the prophets, the people will conquer their problems. My question for you is, do you not want to join them? Mr. President, whether you like it or not, the world is gravitating toward faith in the Almighty God, and justice and the will of God will prevail over all things. You see, history is on a trajectory toward a definite end. We know, you know, we've read the end of the book. We know what it looks like. We know that there's what the end is. You know, we don't have to guess. We're not here randomly. This isn't by chance. There's an explanation for the chaos in the world. There's an explanation for the confusion. When we step back and see what the Lord is doing in the nations, what he's doing in the world, what he's doing in your heart, what he's doing in my heart. Right now, the U.S. is not the center of Christianity. Not by numbers, at least. It might be theological. We might put out the most Christian books, but it's not by numbers the center of Christianity. The church has moved from the United States, from the West, into what we call the global South, as well as in China. China now has more Christians than there are in America. And India is growing rapidly. The church is growing rapidly in India. And in sub-Saharan Africa, the church is just taking off. Now, we look around our states, or where we live in America, and we read the news, and we say, you know, what's God doing here? It doesn't seem like he's up to very much. You know, our seminaries are going liberal. Our churches hardly ever preach the gospel anymore. What's happening? Society's being corrupted and immoral. All these things. What's happening? We're losing it. We're losing the battle. Well, we're passing the torch. We're passing the torch to India, to China. And, you know, if I had to guess, I'd say in 50 years maybe, we'll be sending our students, our seminarians, to India or China to be trained, or to South America to be trained for seminary. That's just a guess. I don't know. I could be wrong, but that's just a guess, because that's where the church is really growing. That's where the Holy Spirit is moving. There's a vibrancy. The growth is happening. And right now though, the church over there doesn't look like you might want it to look. Okay. You know what's winning the day right now? Pentecostalism, health and wealth gospel. That's what's spreading so rapidly. You know, that's the theology that's being taught. And part of why we're going to India is because we really believe in the doctrines of grace. We really believe that God loves us, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we're saved by grace, not by anything that we can do. And we really believe these things, and we believe that there's a rich heritage in the Reformed faith, and we want to share that with the world. We want to share that with, and when it comes full circle, and when the church comes back around the world to America, we want that to still be part of what's being taught. You know, we want that to be, and the gospel to still be preached, and it will. But this is all part of what God is doing in the world. See, you're part of this. You're part of bringing the gospel to the nations. You're not saved for yourself. When you signed up to become a Christian, right? When you signed up to become a Christian, you're given a mission as well. You're given a mission as well. In Matthew 24, when the apostles are asking Jesus, what's going to be the end? What's it going to look like? When are you going to come back? And he says, I don't know. Only God the Father knows. I don't know when it is. But I can tell you this. He said, there'll be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And you know, everybody, all the disciples were, well, then will you come back, Jesus? And he said, no. And you know what he said? He said, once there's a witness to the gospel in every single nation, then I will return. See, we wonder why the Lord Jesus tarries. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, maybe because he's waiting for the evangelization of the world. Maybe he's waiting for there to be a Christian witness among every people and every tribe and every tongue, because he wants to fulfill this promise, this vision of all nations. God is a diverse God. He wants the world, the diversity of the world, praising him in their languages, in their tongues, in their people, to reflect his glory. That's the deepest, most profound, most glorious reflection of God's glory is all of humanity. And that's what he's looking for, and that's what he's after. So that's the mission of history. That's your mission. That's my mission. That's a challenge for you. But we have a promise. We have a promise of the end of history, and that's my third point. In verse 10, he says, you've made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And they will reign on the earth. See, the end of history is victory for the Lamb and for those whom he has redeemed. The Lamb wins with all his redeemed people. A lot of times we get so discouraged when we look around and say, are we winning? You know, my great uncle fought in World War II. We just celebrated yesterday the the end, the Japanese surrender of World War II. My great uncle fought in the Battle of Midway, which was the turning point of the Pacific fighting of World War II. And he said, you know, he thought they were losing the war. He saw his friends being shot down out of the sky. He's a pilot. He shot his rear pilot got shot while they're flying. You know, he landed his plane with 300 some odd bullet holes in his plane, and you know it was in the fog of war. He thought he was losing, but the big picture of what was happening was that the tide was turning. We were winning the war. All that to say that sometimes we need the big picture. We need to come back to scriptures and see that God is doing an amazing work in history, an amazing work in history. He's using you, your story, and my story in our lives and your church to bring about and accomplish this purpose. Jesus promised his church that he promised the disciples that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet he's called us to be about, to be the agents of bringing the change in the world, of bringing the church and the gospel to the nations. Let me close with this. I talked about the Lord of the Rings. Well, just to tie it all together, Lord of the Rings, you have all these wars going on, right? You have all these battles between the orcs and all the different races. At the center of the story of the Lord of the Rings is a little hobbit, Frodo, okay, and his mission and his journey. And his journey involves taking this ring and carrying it to Mount Mordor to drop it in and to destroy it into the fire. Well, you know, while all the world seems to be going to hell and burning and wars and people are all trying to change what seems inevitable, they're failing. But Frodo, with his ring, walks, you know, on his mission to the Mount of Mordor and casts the ring into the fire. And that changes everything. That changes history, right? Same thing with the gospel, that Jesus Christ, a humble servant, like a hobbit in that sense, came and changed history. Except he didn't just throw our sins into the fires. He had to pass through the fires himself, the fires of Mordor. And had to face that as well and die and come back and come out on the other side. And that's why we have hope. And that's the hope that's for the nations. That's the hope that's drawing all peoples to Christ. So I hope tonight that you find that Christ has given you, your story, great significance because of the atonement, because of what he's done for you. It's his death and resurrection that gives your life significance. So live in light of that. And what is more, he's given our church a great mission. He's given our Christians a great mission to bring about the redemption of the peoples of the nations. And we have a hope, a promised hope, that when times get tough, when we suffer, when our stories seem meaningless and difficult and hard, that he's redeeming it. He's there and he's working it out for his great purpose. Let's pray together. God, we sometimes wonder and struggle what it is you're doing, and we thank you, Lord, for this great picture of what you're doing in the nations, Lord, of how you are redeeming peoples from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Lord, you are doing a mighty work, and we're thankful to be a part of it. We're energized and excited that you've called us to such a great movement in history, and we give you praise and thanks. May you receive all the glory in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.